Before we come to the message this afternoon, let us just bow briefly before the Lord in prayer. So just help once more for the service that lies before us. Gracious Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to read thy word, to meditate upon thy truth. May it truly be our delight as we read of that blessed man in the book of Psalms, whose delight was in the law of the Lord, and in his law that he meditated day and night. Help us in our considerations this afternoon. As we look at the life of James, the son of Zebedee, may there be lessons for us, things to glean. May there be precepts for us to follow. May there be examples for us in the Scriptures. And we pray, our Father, that in all things we might know thy grace and thy help. These things we ask in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. So this afternoon we want to look at the next in the list of our 12 disciples. We're going to look at James, the son of Zebedee. Now it's important for us to distinguish just who this James is, because there is another in the 12 that's known as James. James, the son of Alphaeus. We need to distinguish between the two. There's also the confusion if we were to think of the book of James towards the end of our Bible. And you will remember that when we looked at that book and study, that we determined that James to be the brother or the half-brother of our Lord. And so we want to make sure that we know who we're studying this afternoon. James, the disciple that we're looking at today, is distinguished by the name of being the son of Zebedee. Now his father Zebedee seems to have been a very wealthy businessman. He has boats for fishing from. He has hired servants to do his work. He seems to be a man of influence. And we'll maybe note that later, that when it comes to the eve of our Saviour's crucifixion, where he's brought into the high priest's chambers, that John has access to him there. And he is able to get Peter into the same property where he will later deny the Saviour, but that's because of John's influence. His mother is thought to be Salome, of whom we read in the Scriptures, and there is the possibility, the very strong possibility, that Salome was actually the sister of Mary, the mother of Christ. So he's certainly a very well connected young man. Now what do we know about him? Well, if you're following on from the outline that we provided in the notes, the first thing that we have suggested is that he was clear headed. He had a clear head when it came to the vital things of life. He was perceptive in certain areas that are of utmost importance. Firstly, in the matter of salvation. When we looked at Andrew and then at Simon Peter, we noted in John's Gospel that Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon and he brought him to Jesus. But you will remember that there was another disciple alongside of Andrew at that time in that initial meeting with the Lord Jesus. And it is inferred that that other disciple was probably his brother John, or James's brother John. And undoubtedly he would have done the same thing with his brother James as what Andrew did with his brother Simon. That certainly seems to have been a very clear assumption. Whether it's true or not, we don't know, but what we can say that these two sets of brothers, Andrew and Simon, and James and John, seem to be partners in a fishing business in Capernaum. And Andrew and Simon have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Could it be that they've told their work colleagues about the salvation that's theirs in Christ? Certainly when the Lord Jesus walks by, those fishing vessels and calls to himself Andrew and Simon to be followers of him and fishers of men, when the call comes to James and John, they quickly and readily embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their master also. And so James and his brother John and Simon Peter very quickly become part of that inner circle within the 12. And as part of that inner circle, James was chosen by the Lord to be present on at least three very significant occasions when his faith would be greatly strengthened. He was with the Saviour in the house of Jairus in the presence of death. Jairus' daughter had died. James was a witness to the grief from the broken heart of the parents. And yet he watched on as the Lord Jesus reached down and took the hand of that little girl and said to her, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And I'm sure James would never forget what he saw that day. He saw the colour return to her cheeks as she came back to life. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ that day as one who was great and mighty in power. He also was with the Saviour on the Mount of Transfiguration, dazzled by the blinding brightness of our Lord's glory. James saw his face shine like the sun. He not only witnessed the Lord Jesus as being great in power, but also great in glory. And then, of course, he was with the Lord in the darkness of Gethsemane, drawn aside with John and with Peter. He heard the Lord say that his soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death. He saw that face filled with anguish and stained with tears. He's witnessed not only the Lord's greatness and his glory, but also his grief. James is wonderfully blessed in each of these occurrences. And we find that when the Lord comes calling upon James, he quickly follows. That's what happened there in Mark chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, passing by, calls to James to follow him, and he becomes one of the 12. We are told how they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Very few of the disciples left behind as much as James and John. We've already said that their father Zebedee seems to be a man of great importance. He's well to do. He's got business connections that bring him from Capernaum right down to Jerusalem. We've already seen how he got Peter admitted into the high priest's courtyard. You can read of that in John chapter 18 and the verses 15 and 16. His is a family with reputation that stretches from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And doubtless Zebedee looked forward to the day when James and John would take over the family business and carry on his legacy. But the Saviour had something different in mind. He wants them not to catch fish, but to catch men. And with the calling of the Saviour, they immediately follow. And I suggest that there's a clear-headedness here, because they're not allowing all of these other things to cloud what is the most important decision they will ever make: to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the best decision that they will ever make. This is not something that they will look back on in years to come and say, "I've made a mistake here." The mistake would have been staying with the fishing boats and allowing the Saviour to go on without them. That would have been the mistake. When the Lord first called me to full-time service, I was finishing my degree in computer science at Queen's University in Belfast. And there were all kinds of financial opportunities awaiting me. The field was wide open. And yet the Lord had been impressing upon me that I should be looking in a different direction, to enter Bible college and prepare for the ministry. And there was something that I'd struggled with for a period of time, until at last the decision was made. And when I told others what my choice was, not to enter into the field of computers, not to enter into that wildly expanding business opportunity that would have been very financially lucrative, but to go to Bible college to train for the ministry, they thought I was mad. But I've never regretted that decision. It was quite simply, alongside coming to Christ, the best decision that I ever made. And I suppose I want to say that when the Lord puts His hand upon you, when He is passing by and calling for you, the biggest mistake you could make is to reject Him or to neglect that calling. Don't be looking at the things that you think you'll be giving up to follow Christ. The truth is, we receive so much more from Him than what we ever leave for Him. This was a very clear-headed decision that James made, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can guarantee, if I were to go around the congregation this afternoon and ask you pointedly, Christian, do you ever regret coming to Christ and being a follower of His? Not one would say, yes, I regret it. They will tell you rather that it was the best decision that they ever made. The greatest choice, and no regrets. It was their one moment of clarity, a clear-headed decision. There was a time when James was clear-headed. Now, we also need to note that there were times when he was hot-headed. James, the son of Zebedee, becomes known to us very quickly by another name that's given to us in Mark chapter 3 and the verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he, that is Christ, surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. The Savior surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, why were they known as the sons of thunder? Well, we read the passage together in Luke chapter 9, and the verses 51 through 56. The Lord Jesus is preparing to pass through Samaria on His way to Jerusalem. He's heading to that final Passover that would culminate in His death and His burial and His resurrection. And we're told in verse 51 that it came to pass, when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. Now, what's significant is that the Lord has chosen to travel to Jerusalem through the land of Samaria. Most Jews of that day would not have done that. They would have circled around Samaria rather than passed through it. They would have taken another route that would have brought them through the desert of Perea, crossing over the river Jordan just to avoid going through Samaria. But the way that the Savior has chosen will lead Him through that part of the country, through Samaria. The problem is, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans wanted no dealings with the Jews. This bad feeling went back for centuries. There was bad blood between the two. The reason for that? The city of Jerusalem stirred up a religious envy in the heart of the Samaritans. And we're told that when the Savior entered into the province of Samaria, that he set his face as if he would go to Jerusalem. In other words, he was going to bypass what the Samaritans considered to be the holy mountain of Gerizim, where they worshipped God. And the Savior bypassed that, making it clear that he was going to worship God in Jerusalem. That was part of their problem, their envy. You remember when the Lord spoke with the woman at the well? He asked the question about whether God could only be worshipped at Jerusalem or not. The Samaritans believed that they didn't need to go to Jerusalem. They didn't need the feast. They didn't need the offerings. They didn't need the temple and the high priest and all of these other things. And so when the Savior and his followers were passed through Samaria, passing through on their way to Jerusalem, it was determined that they would need things to eat and places to stay for the night. And the party being rather large, the Savior has sent messengers ahead to arrange accommodation. He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they weren't well received. The Samaritans not only hated the Jews, but they hated the worship that took place at Jerusalem. The problem with the village was not that there was no room for them in the inn. The problem was that the Samaritans were being deliberately inhospitable. They hated everything Jewish. And James and John reacted to that slight against their Savior. Remember, they've been on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord's glory has been revealed, and alongside the Savior appeared Moses and Elijah. Maybe they've been talking about Elijah and the great things that he has done. And James and John, in response to the slight upon the Savior, have requested that they, like Elijah, might call down fire from heaven and consume them. Verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Lord, let's just burn them up." These two zealous, ardent apostles of Christ have requested permission to call down fire from heaven and consume them. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are." I have two thoughts concerning this. There's something to be commended here about their zeal. For surely the zeal of these brothers, James and John, their zeal to defend the honour of Christ is a great virtue. There's something to be commended. Are you not glad that James and John got angry when the Lord was dishonoured? Is it not good to be filled up with a righteous indignation rather than sit idly by and listen to the insults that are poured out upon the Savior? It would have been awful to see James and John pass by that village without a reaction. Yet how so few today get righteously angry when our Savior is so demeaned by the population at large? We hear him insulted and cursed. We see him mocked and lampooned. Do we not feel a righteous anger when we see our Savior so portrayed? Have we ever made a stand for the Savior, for his lovely name, when we hear it being dishonored? I think we ought to commend James and John for their zeal of the Lord's name. And at the same time, look at ourselves and ask, have we lost something of that righteous indignation when our Saviour is mocked. So while there's something to be commended with their zeal, there's also something to be condemned in their zeal. Because the Lord Jesus rebukes them for the manner and how they want that zeal to be revealed. They want to call down fire from heaven and consume them as Elijah did. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Yes, they have great zeal for the Saviour, but they have very little sensitivity towards the Samaritan people. We think of just how far removed James and John are from the words of Christ, and he taught them to love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. They are of a different spirit than what the Saviour was. Far removed from the heart of Christ and his desire to call down fire from heaven. Had James not seen the Saviour talking with the woman of Samaria at the well? Had he not witnessed the Lord bringing that pagan woman to a knowledge of himself, where she confessed the Messiah to those that she knew? Had he forgotten the magnificent example of the Saviour's love to the Samaritan people when he received all of that village that came out to meet with him? Our zeal needs to be balanced with knowledge and sensitivity. Sons of thunder. James, who was so clear-headed, could also be a little bit hot-headed at times. Now, we move on to another aspect of his life, to Mark chapter 10. And we find that he could also be big-headed. He was ambitious. Let's begin at verse 35 of Mark chapter 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire." And he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" They said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory." But Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? Be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." They're on the final journey down to Jerusalem. And what are the 12 thinking about? They're thinking about the thrones that Christ has promised to them. Well, we know who's going to have the top throne. That'll be the Saviour himself. So James and John get thinking. Who's going to sit on the Saviour's right hand and who will sit on his left? Maybe the Saviour's words to Peter about the keys of the kingdom being given to him has shocked them into envy. With all of the wealth and prosperity that they've given up to be a follower of Christ, perhaps more than all of the other disciples, with the influential friends that they have in Jerusalem, are they not just a little cut above the rest? Shouldn't we receive the greater honour? And they come with this request, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory." We want to be highest amongst all of the disciples. We want to be, I'm going to say, the top dogs. That's a spirit that we see rising sometimes in the local church. Those who want the chief seat. Those who can't be happy unless they have all of the attention and the applause of everyone around them. You remember what it was said of Diotrephes by John in 3 John chapter verse 9, he loveth to have the preeminence. He wants everyone to see how great he really is. That word preeminence from the Greek simply means a faultless of being first. Here is a man who loved to be first. He runs on a me first, look out for number one kind of program. He had to have the preeminence. He had to be seen to be running the show, making the decisions, the one who was in control. I wonder sometimes just how much the work of Christ can be hindered, because some Diotrephes is so filled with pride and self-importance that he has to have the preeminence. Lord, let one of us sit on your left hand and the other on the right. The Savior's response to the request was this: ye know not what ye ask for. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? This selfish request from James arouses a rivalry in the disciples. In chapter 10 and verse 41, we read these words: but when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And such is the fever pitch that the argument gets to, that the Savior has a lecture for them. He called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, literally your servant. And whosoever of you will be of the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then you need to learn that the way up is actually the way down. The way to be chiefest is to be the servant of all, to be more Christ-like, to be more humble. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. James was clear-headed in his decision to follow Christ. He was a little hot-headed when he considered the reproach that was given by the Samaritans and his desire to call down fire from heaven upon them. He could be a little big-headed in that he wanted the chief seats, the chief thrones at the Savior's side. One last thing you notice about James: he was beheaded for his faith in Christ. I'm told that from the days of our Savior's time upon earth that there was a Roman coin that pictured an ox that faced both an altar and a plough with the words inscribed upon it, ready for either. Ready for either. Well, so was the dedication of the 12. Ready for service or ready for sacrifice. John, his brother, would continue in the labor for the Savior until he was well into his 90s. James, his brother, however, suffered martyrdom in around the year 44 AD, just 10 years or so after the New Testament church was born. It's not how long we live, it's how we live that counts. And James will give his life for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about it in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. To be killed with the sword means he was beheaded by that sword. This, of course, was in fulfillment of the prophecy that Christ spoke of back there in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of that cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with shall ye be baptized." Of course, they're not able to enter into the sufferings of Christ as he takes away our sin as our great substitute. But James, who wanted a crown of glory, the Saviour gives him a cup of suffering. James, who had wanted power, and Christ gives him servanthood. He wants a place of prominence, and he receives a martyr's grave. He wants to rule, but God has given him a sword not to wield, but to be an instrument of his own death. James, who would be the first of the 12 to be killed for his faith. Why, Christ is in control of every early, every aspect of our life. It's quite interesting when we think of how earlier other disciples had been taken into captivity, how Peter had been put in prison, only to be delivered by the angel at the appointed time. So why was James to die when Peter would be released? Well, from a human perspective, it seems that James was Herod's number one target. I find that interesting, that when Herod wanted to attack the church, he went straight for James. He stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James. Why? Probably because he was yet a son of thunder, still a man of passion, but this time his passion is now under the Spirit's control. He's still courageous. He's still zealous. He's committed to the truth that he has learned at the Saviour's feet, and he will use those qualities in the service of his Master rather than for his own self-advancement. His strength was so great, his influence so powerful, that when Herod decided that I must stop this church, it's James that he looks for. James has to die. Well, it tells us so much about this man. He didn't just go out and kill anyone. He looked for someone who was zealous and dedicated, a soul winner, a faithful servant of Christ. And he chose James. He's trying to make a point that I'll take the very best from amongst you. I wonder if we were there, would they have chosen us? From a human perspective, James was target number one. But from a divine perspective, the only answer that we can give as to why Peter was spared and James was slain is the sovereign will of God. And it's encouraging to know that it's the throne in heaven and not any throne upon earth that is in ultimate control of all of our days. God was in control not only of the timing of his death, but the manner of his death. He's in control of all things. How good to place ourselves in the hands of one who is sovereign over all things. For James, that death would be by the outstretched sword of King Herod. And God will use the death of James to bring others into the fold of Christ. Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers from 190 AD, tells us that the one who led James to the judgment seat listened as he heard the testimony of James and cried, "I want to be saved too." Those who would put James to death told him that if he was to do such a thing, that he would be put to death also. And Clement tells the story that both were led away. both James and the one who was to deliver him. And as he did so, he begged for forgiveness from James for what he was about to do. And James reportedly said, "Peace be with you." Kissed. And both were beheaded for their faith, one after another. Would you be willing to do that? Would I be willing to do that? You might say, well, it depends. Well, it depends on what? Well, it depends on how much Christ means to us. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:20, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death." We want our life to magnify Christ. Are we willing that our death might magnify him also if we're called upon to do so? He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Not without the permission of the Lord, for Christ is sovereign over all of those things. He's in control of the manner of my death, the timing of my death, the results that follow from my death. He who was Lord at the beginning of my life will still be Lord at the end of it. And I know that I can travel each day with him. And we'll be able to say with the psalmist that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I trust that we, like James, will be clear-headed in our decision to follow Christ. That we will be zealous, I'm not going to say hot-headed, zealous in our love for him. That we'll seek the advancement of Christ's throne above any throne of our own. And that we'll be willing, if called upon, to give all for him. Lay down our life even should it prove necessary. May James serve as an example for us. One who was willing to follow the Saviour right to the very end. The Lord bless our thoughts concerning James this afternoon. Let's bow in prayer. Father, bless thy word to our hearts. We thank thee for these men chosen of the Saviour, brought to our attention because of their following of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that if James had not followed the Saviour that day, we would have heard nothing more about him. He would have faded into obscurity, lost to history. Here's a man we yet talk about thousands of years later for his love for the Savior, his witness and zeal for Christ, his willingness to lay down his very life for the cause of the Master. May we learn from him, and may we be those who are filled with righteous zeal for the things of God. May we be of use to thee in the work of thy kingdom. Until the day of our departure, we are brought into the presence of Christ. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.